Ephesians chapter number 1, what we had planned on doing last week was talking about, looking at some details about what the Apostle Paul refers to here as the dispensation of the fullness of times. And as we were getting into it, there were a number of other questions that had come up, which was great. And actually, I thought the time was used very beneficially and everything. But we didn't actually get to the material that we wanted to look at, so we're going to do that this morning. I'm going to have you open your Bibles this morning then to Ephesians chapter number 1, and start with me at verse 8. Ephesians 1:8, and it says this. It says, "Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the verse of Scripture that we're reading here, this passage that takes us from where we are now in time and then into the dispensation of the fullness of times. Especially showing us and teaching us about your purpose for that dispensation. We pray and ask for light and wisdom as we study this morning, that we might have a better appreciation of the good pleasure of your will in all these things. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, what we have been doing, of course, for a number of weeks, we've been talking about what the Apostle Paul refers to as the mystery. And we have found that really, when talking about the mystery, that there are seven different component parts that together comprise the mystery. And that in some particular contexts, he's talking about a particular aspect of the mystery. In others, he's talking about the whole big picture. So you just have to let the context tell you what specific part he's referring to. And we found that the dispensation of the grace of God itself was a mystery. That was the first aspect, so this entire dispensation of grace. And then the church, the body of Christ, the one new man, was also a mystery. And then the gospel of the grace of God, that is how somebody gets into the body of Christ, that was a mystery. The duration of Israel's blindness, that was a mystery. And the end or the termination or how this dispensation of grace is going to end, that was a mystery. And then the dispensation of the fullness of times, the ultimate purpose of this all, Paul refers to it here in the context as a mystery. And then the unique way in which God is being manifested today in the dispensation of grace, the mystery of godliness. So you have those seven different aspects. If somebody says, well, what is the mystery? What you want to focus on is, of course, the formation of the church, the body of Christ, in this unique dispensation and that kind of thing. And so we've been taking each week and talking in some additional detail about each of those. So today what we're going to talk about is what Paul calls this here, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Notice again at verse 10, notice verse 10, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. He tells us when he's going to do this and what he's going to do. Everybody see that there? And he also tells us, look back at verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now, when we first started looking at the idea of the mystery, what did we say about the three parameters? Whenever you see the word mystery, there were three aspects or three parameters by which you want to define or understand the use of that word. Who remembers what they were? Okay, it's information that was hidden but is now revealed. Okay, and you can see it's obviously here. Having made known, so there's the revealed part. Having made known to us the mystery, well, it was hidden. And if he has made it known, then obviously it was information. So it's information that was hidden that's now made known.
Which means it wasn't covered by prophecy.
Say that again?
Which means it was not covered by prophecy.
Yes, in this particular context, and as used by the Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Paul uses the phrase mystery or a mystery or the mystery, he is distinguishing that from information that the prophets that had been revealed to the prophets. Exactly. Okay. By comparison, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself uses the term mysteries, plural, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That was information that was hidden, but was being revealed by Christ. But that's information in the prophets about the prophetic program. Okay. So that's an important distinction here. When Christ uses it, it was hidden information, but it was hidden in prophecy. When Paul uses it, it was hidden information, but it was hidden in the mind of God until first revealed to Paul. And Joseph, you had to comment.
Well, that was just that. You hear a preacher going in the Old Testament to look for the mysteries here.
Yes.
Where it was hidden in God.
Yes,
it's
yes.
The point that it's not hidden in the Scripture.
Yes, exactly. Let's take a moment, and it's a real important point that Joseph is bringing out there. Go back to Matthew 13. His comment was, and again, for the benefit of those that perhaps are listening by way of the internet this morning, it might not have heard the comment, is that a lot of times you'll hear the prophecy preachers or various preachers out there that talk about the mysteries that were hidden in the Scripture. And so when they go to Paul's epistles and Paul talks about the mystery, they say they're hidden in the Old Testament. And they try to find the body of Christ in Isaiah, for example, or in the Psalms. If you look at Matthew 13 at verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Now jump a little bit further ahead in this same chapter to verse 33. Another parable. Now he's already told you, he's already made the connection with the parables being the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. See that there? Another parable spake unto them, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven." You don't need to worry about that. Now watch verse 34. And all these things, so all the details about these parables, spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. Without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." So what you find here is that there was information that was kept secret from the foundation of the world. It was contained in the prophets, such as Isaiah, such as Psalms. And Christ now is exposing that. He's revealing that information here. And fulfilling some of it, and would continue to fulfill it in the prophetic program and so forth. So the distinction is, you'll hear prophecy preachers say, "See, Christ was revealing the mysteries back here." So the mysteries that Paul wrote about, Christ is already talking about them. But understand that those are two different things. The mysteries in this context were the mysteries that were hidden, veiled, in a sense, in the prophets that Christ revealed. Whereas when the Apostle Paul talks about the mystery that he preaches about, it was hidden in God and was first revealed to him, not made known to the sons of men in times past. So it is completely different information. Okay? Yeah, in other words, when he says, "I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation," you can keep something secret by coding the message. And then at a particular time, decode the message.
How you
say it, exactly. So that's how it was kept secret since the foundation of the world. In the very foundation of the world, God put information as to how the outcome of the world would occur, how prophecy would be fulfilled. Some of the stuff we're studying in the second service about science, about the questions to Job, things like that. But look over to Psalms 78 as an example. Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is the passage that Christ points to. If you look at Psalm 78, verse 2, that will compare with Matthew 13, verse 35. Psalms 78, verse 2 says, I will open my mouth in a parable. See that? That's going to compare with Matthew 13, 35, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and so forth. But let's read Psalm 78. Look at verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Now, historically, that's David, humanly speaking, right? Prophetically, it's the Messiah calling Israel to listen to his words, the very words coming out of his mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard. So see, they have been heard. They have heard them, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Now watch where the message is. For he established a testimony where? In Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Why? That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born. Remember Christ talks about born again? Who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forsake the works of God, but keep his commandments and so on. In other words, God not only gave Israel a written record, a written document, all the specific details about their journeys out of Egypt, but the very past history was a testimony. It was the picture. Their redemption out of Egypt is a picture of their future redemption. So that's why he says, you know, I'm going to open my mouth in parables. I'll utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard. If we go back and look at Israel's history and we put it all together, we go, oh, wow, that's what this was a picture of. See that? So those mystery parables of the kingdom that Christ speaks about in Matthew 13, he takes them right back here to Psalm 78. And he's kind of saying, go back and study your own history. And these things that I'm teaching you now, you'll see how they fit together. So it was information that was hidden in not only the written document of their history, but the history itself, the actual events, and so forth. See that? Back over in Matthew chapter 13, Christ says this. Back in Matthew 13, Christ says this. 51, Matthew 13, 51. After teaching them, after giving them these parables, Jesus saith unto them, have you understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. You know, every time I read that response, I just... But if they had understood, look at verse 52. Then said he unto them, notice if you've got what I just taught you, therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven, which is exactly what he just got through doing. He just got through instructing them into the parables of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, therefore every scribe, because some of them were going to be used to actually write the New Testament. Right? He says, then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things what and what? Things new and old. You're going to take this new information that I just gave you, the parables of the kingdom. You're going to go back and look at that Old Testament, and you're going to fit these together like a hand in the glove, and it's just going to go, wow, we got it, Lord, we see it. Now, they didn't at the time. It wasn't until after his resurrection that they really began to put everything together. But yes, yeah. Yeah, the old would be the information in the Old Testament. The new is going to be the information he's given them now that you and I have in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as an example. Okay?
Some of the clearest things like that in the Old Testament are
Tuesdays. Very good point. Everybody hear what she said? Some of the clearest pictures of their redemption schedule in the Old Testament are the feasts. The feast days. The feasts are their calendar of redemption is exactly what it is. You go back and study the feasts back there, and it lays out their plan. So yeah, that's very good. Yes, yeah, and they did forget, but they shouldn't have. You know, you always. Okay, so anyway, go back to Ephesians chapter 1 then. So what about this dispensation of the fullness of times? What exactly is that? Well, if you'll notice again at verse 9, Ephesians 1:9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, if you just read the phrase, when we talk about being a literalist, you take the Bible at face value, right? So when you just read the phrase, what does the phrase sound like it's talking about? Does it sound like it's talking about past, present, or future? Would everybody agree with that? You know, it's interesting how, if you ask that, even the people that are just marginal Bible students, and you guys here are not marginal Bible students. You guys are Bible students. You read your Bible and study it and everything. But even if you read that phrase just to a Christian person and just ask them, does it sound like that's past, present, and future? It's interesting. All of them agree it's the future, which it is. Okay? It's not past. It's not what's going on now. It's something clearly out there in the future. Consistently, that's the way that passage is when people read it, they say, yeah, that is how you should read it. It's obviously something future from the time that when Paul wrote it. But what is this thing, the dispensation of the fullness of times? Well, we need to kind of break it apart a little bit. What is a dispensation anyway? What is a dispensation? Okay. A dispensation is something that God has given out to man. He's dispensing. You don't necessarily want to say that a dispensation is a time period, because that's not necessarily accurate. It is information that's given out during time, but you don't necessarily want to define the dispensation by the parameters of time.
Okay.
There you go. It's information given specifically. It's being dispensed out. Okay? So, for example, look at chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2, he says, if you have heard of the dispensation of what? The grace of God. Okay, so there's a similarity between the two phrases. You have the dispensation of the grace of God, and in chapter 1, you have the dispensation of the fullness of times. So you've got a similarity of phrase, right? So if we're going to figure out what the dispensation of the fullness of times is, we're going to have to allow some other verses to give us some parameters. Okay, so when we say the dispensation of the fullness of times, and we say a dispensation is God's dispensing, He's giving out something, what's He giving out in the dispensation of grace? He's giving out grace. Okay, gospel of grace, living by grace, salvation by grace, body of Christ by grace, showing His grace, things like that. So God is giving out grace. Well, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, what is actually being dispensed?
When the purpose for which time is created is fulfilled.
Okay.
It's full.
Okay. So that's good. So look at the phrase, verse 10, that in the dispensation of, it doesn't say the dispensation of times, but it says what? What's the word? Okay, so now we need to ask the question, what does fullness mean? Complete. Okay. If it's full, it's what? It's complete. What else? Nothing else can go in there. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. So what's the sense of the word fullness there? All the fullness of the Godhead. All that God is dwells... Okay, what's that? Okay, so good. So in its entirety, all that God is... So take those concepts, and you, of course, already said it, but all that time is, its fullness, its complete intention, its purpose, the purpose for which God created time, in its fullness, its completeness. See that? So in the dispensation of what? The fullness of times. There's a dispensation called the fullness of times. But what is being dispensed? What is being dispensed? If it's called the fullness of times, and if fullness means its full purpose, its full intent, its full capacity, all that it was created for, what's being dispensed?
Perfection.
What's that? Certainly perfection, yes.
At that point, Christ will be reigning in heaven.
Okay. So, John, go ahead. You had a question or a comment. Go ahead.
Well, Jesus using the plural there of time.
Yes.
That means you're going all the way from creation all the way to here.
There you go. Absolutely. Because times, in that verse, times is plural.
Okay.
What's that? Okay, that's a good question. The question is, would it mean that time is over? Does time have a purpose?
Yes.
What is time? Time is a phenomenon. It's one of the dimensions of this creation. We talk about length, breadth, height, and in the dimension of time. Time is a phenomenon, and we have various ways of defining or measuring the phenomenon that we call time. You don't create time by wearing a watch. I don't have a watch, but time is still happening. And even if I put a watch on, time, it's my having a watch is irrelevant whether or not time is going on. We typically, when you think of time, you think of like the time according to the sun or according to the moon, whatever. But time was around before God created the sun and the moon, right? How do you know? There was an evening and a morning, first day, second day, third day, and then God creates the moon and the sun. And when He creates the moon and the sun, He said, let them be for times and days and seasons. He creates the sun and the moon. He creates those heavenly hosts for the purpose of delineating, of marking, of identifying a phenomenon already created called time. Okay? So it's like He gives us a heavenly timepiece. It's called the sun and the moon. See that? The evening and the morning were the first day. And on that day He said, let there be light. Time is a phenomenon in which events happen. In the beginning, God, what? Created. Well, time was there then. Isn't it fascinating? Time's already there. What's that? Because it is an event that happened. So when He says, the fact that He says the dispensation of the fullness of times, it's multiple. So you have all the phenomenon called time, and God working within that phenomenon, and all these things that God is doing has a purpose. And there's a dispensation in which He's going to manifest that purpose. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, the purpose for which He created the phenomenon called time. And there's a dispensation in which He's going to dispense that out. He's going to put it on display and show that. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? It means that there's a big long future out there yet to come. Okay? It means a lot of things. But look again at verse 10. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one. Now think about that phrase, gather together in one. Gather together in one. What's happening if you gather together in one? What are you doing?
You take this.
Good. What else? Gathering together in one.
Unifying.
You're unifying, implying what?
One.
That's right. What's that?
One purpose,
very good. And implying what else?
That there's been some kind of
chaos. When you look at Genesis, the second day, when He divides the waters from the waters, and He creates this big expanse. And then He says, the next day, He says, let the waters under the firmament be gathered together. Here He talks about gathering together in one. He gathers together those waters into one place, and that He calls sea, and then from that He says, let the dry land appear. Interesting. So the idea of gathering together in one goes all the way back to Genesis. The fact that you had a massive rebellion in God's universe, it creates this great divide, this great chasm, this great breaking off, this unity. And here you've got God with this eternal purpose to gather together in one all things. when he says here at verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things, but notice, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Think about the relationship of the heaven and the earth to each other right now today. Is there a unity or disunity between heaven and earth today? Okay, why?
You can't go up there.
The heavens certainly, and the constellations have an influence on the earth. We've seen that in Job, right?
And there's several heavens and Satan.
There's several heavens and so forth.
Satan has his minions between us and God.
Exactly. So all that's going to be fixed one day. And it was God's eternal purpose that his entire creation, the reason that he created time was for the purpose of magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? And you and I actually have a part in that. It's, you know how sometimes people say it's just too good to be true. And yet it's true. Yes, go ahead. Yes.
Everything is glorifying, even after the thousands of years.
Yes.
All of that, when all that's done, is there still going to be time?
Yes. Okay, it's a very good question. Question is, in the dispensation of fullness of times, and then he added to that, which is accurate, that is after the thousand-year reign, obviously. You're in the new heavens and the new earth. That's correct. Yeah, that's after this out here on the chart. You're after tribulation, after the thousand-year reign, into the new heavens and the new earth and so forth. Yes. And so, yeah, so the issue is that out there, does time cease? Well, what's the answer? It can't cease. Why? And? And? Because it has a purpose. What's the purpose? The purpose is to glorify Christ.
So,
yes, that's correct. You're not adding more in the sense of creating new. It's fullness. See, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ, right? So you're not adding more deity to Christ. All that God is already there. So he's going to manifest who he is.
All the events have happened.
Yeah, so in other words, if the purpose for which he created time is to magnify Christ, then if time ceases, the purpose has to cease. See that? So time cannot cease. It never will cease. People sometimes do say that in eternity there's no such thing as time, and that doesn't make any sense at all. That can't be true. One of the reasons that people think that there is no such time in once you step into eternity is based upon Revelation 10 and verse 6. It absolutely is. What Ken said is eternity is a measurement of time. But if the purpose for which God created time was to magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, then if you say that in eternity there is no such thing as time, or if you say time ceased to exist, then the purpose for which God created Christ has to cease to exist. And how can that make any sense?
They must say that because God is outside of time.
Right.
He doesn't wear a watch.
That's correct. Yes. Yeah. And that is true. Everything is... We talk about Greenwich Standard Time, or is that what they say? What is... Greenwich Mean Standard Time or Pacific Standard Time. And really, Greenwich Mean Time. And really, eternity, the universe, isn't based upon Pacific Standard. It's based upon deity standard time. Everything's taken from God. God is the reference point for all things. Okay? But this passage sometimes leads people to believe that there is no, that in eternity there's no more time. Revelation 10:6. It says, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. By the way, what therefore does that demand?
Time.
If there's no such thing as time, how can you live forever and ever? It's a meaningless phrase. Anyway, he says, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be what? Time no longer. So that is the standard passage where people say, see, the Bible says that there is going to come a point in time when there is no more time.
Would there be two different types of time?
Such as?
Like the eternal time, God's
okay.
time.
Okay.
It says the dispensation.
Yes.
But he's dispensing out to these people.
Yes.
The fullness of this time. The times of all of this.
Yes. Kind of like, think about even today, God is outside of the time in which you and I are confined to, but He operates within that situation, right? So perhaps that's what you're driving at out there in the dispensation of the signs. But again, think about that verse right there when it says that there should be time no longer. People say, see, the Bible says there's going to be no time. What's he talking about here? Time no longer to a specific thing. And in the context, time no longer to what? Yeah. Remember back in chapter number 6, those saints that were beheaded, they were martyred for Christ. They're up in heaven and they say, how long, O Lord? Till thou dost not judge and avenge our blood and dwell on the earth. And it says, you rest for a little season. Well, by chapter number 10, it's, okay, guys, time no longer. I've been patient long enough. I'm rolling up my sleeves and we're going to get into a fight right here, is the concept here. That there's time no longer. There's no more delay. That's the context here.
Okay.
When he says there's time no longer, it's out in the trib, right towards the end, at the pouring out of those last vials and so forth. There's no more delay. So he's going to pour out the vials and so forth, and then and continue the program. So time, even here, it's clear that time doesn't, as a phenomenon, cease to exist because there's still 1,000 years beyond this.
When they refer to seasons, are you talking about earthly seasons?
Yes. Certainly that. When he says he creates the sun, moons, let them be for times and seasons and so forth. Certainly it would include that. Absolutely. Seasons are not, in Scripture, seasons are not only, you know, summer, spring, winter, fall, things like that. Seasons are also in Scripture sometimes referred to whole long time periods. Israel's in captivity, things of that nature. Okay? All right, now, so does that answer your question, Tyler, as far as the concept of time? It's a really good question. That time, if time ceased, what else would cease? Events. And if events cease, then what else must cease? Purpose. What else? Everything related to that. Life.
Game's over.
What's that? So the question is, was there not time before God created time? Is kind of what you're saying, that right? Time is a phenomenon in which the will and purpose of God, in which He chooses to manifest all that. Okay, the concept of events was certainly around before, say for example, Genesis 1:2. When the Gospel of John says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." So whenever the beginning was, the Word was already there. Kind of an idea. Okay? All right. Go back with me to the book of Ephesians then. Where do events stop? Where do events completely stop?
Depends what kind of events we're talking about.
Okay, depends on what kind of events we're talking about. It's kind of a trick question, but...
Where Satan ran in, at the great flood.
Okay. It's kind of a trick question.
At the end?
Okay. Well, see, even when you die, events don't stop, right? Because you go to be with Christ, right? It's kind of a trick question, but... They said events don't stop. Like I say, it is a trick question. When something's frozen, think about what happens. They say all the molecules and everything stop.
Well, they just slow down.
You know, that's what they say, you know? But it's just interesting about the concept. The face of the deep is frozen. So, anyway. Yes, go ahead. Yes. That's an excellent question. The question is, the new heaven and the new earth, is it before the 1,000-year reign or after the 1,000-year reign? Based upon 2 Peter chapter 3, the new heaven and the new earth would be after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. There are those that teach that the new heaven and the new earth comes in with the second coming of Christ, so that the 1,000-year reign is in the new heaven and the new earth. Yes, well, the whole thing, new heaven and the new earth. See, the new heaven and the new earth is actually a prophesied event out there in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah and so forth. And there are those that teach that the new heaven and the new earth comes into play when the second coming of Christ occurs, so that the millennium is the first phase of the actual new heaven and new earth, that the curse is lifted and so forth. And I've thought about that and studied it out, and I can't get it to work. Just scripturally, I can't make sense of it that way. They say that when they describe the events of the new heaven and the new earth, there are some passages that certainly appear as though they're connected with the second coming of Christ, and say, okay, then you think that through and everything. But when I read the passage in the Old Testament about the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom reign of Christ, there's still sin. There's still rebellion. Christ rules with a rod of iron. If you rule with a rod of iron, does it sound like you have willing participants?
No.
So you still have rebellion. What's that?
The walking stick.
Yeah, you still have rebellion. So all indication that I see, and even the sequence of the book of Revelation, you don't have the new heaven and the new earth until after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And like I say, I've tried to make it work the other way, but it does not work. You know, I've read some authors that they just insist that it is the second coming of Christ. I cannot make it make sense. You know, how do you still have rebellion? How do you still have sin? How do you still have death if it's the new heaven and the new earth? Because Peter says the new heaven and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The curse is lifted and all that kind of good stuff. Go ahead.
So when we're raptured out, Satan and his minions are still going to be in the heaven.
That's correct. For a short period of time. Yes.
So we're not going to be where they are.
Right. Not initially. That's initially, yes. And then we're installed after that. They're ousted, and then we play. That's correct. Yeah, we're installed. Yeah. What's that? What happens is this: is that when the rapture occurs, when the body of Christ is caught up to be with the Lord in the air, the satanic rebellion still occupies a good portion of the heavenly places. Satan and his angels are not cast out until the middle of the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 12. Look at Revelation chapter number 12. And notice what it says. John sees war in heaven, verse 3 of Revelation, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. I wonder who that is. Having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Stars in the Bible often are associated with angels. And the idea that he grabbed a third part of the stars in heaven indicates his power over at least a third of the angels, kind of a concept there. He cast them down to the earth to try to maintain his possession over the earth. Similar to what he did when Christ came to the earth, when he got all the devils to go to the earth and everything and possess Israel, the land of Jerusalem. Anyway, so he cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to deliver her child. Jump ahead a little bit further, verse 7. And there was war where? In heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought in his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their what? Place found anymore in heaven. So until that point, they have a place out there. And that's middle of the tribulation period. The great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole earth, he was cast out into the earth. His angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and so forth. Verse 12, therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. That's at least a reference to the angels that didn't fall, and possibly also a reference to the body of Christ who at that point are installed. So the idea is that when we first initially go up to meet Christ in the air, we don't at that instant take up our positions of thrones and dominions and principalities in heavenly places. We go to the judgment seat of Christ, then presented to the Father, then we get our job assignments as it were, whatever. And then after that battle, it appears that that's the earliest that we actually would be installed in there. So that's what that was all about. Okay? That what?
Where Satan was
yes.
Heavens,
yes. Yes. Isaiah. Yes. Yeah. It includes that. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. How art thou fallen from heaven, son of the morning, and so forth. Okay. All right. Real quick now. I know we're going to run out of time. Go back to Ephesians here. Joseph, you had a question or a comment?
Well, you mentioned the satanic. Maybe thinking, when did the satanic rebellion took Israel? You know, because in the Old Testament, you never see man possessed like in Jesus' time.
Okay. Okay, so the question, I think if I understand the question, is when did the satanic possession of the nation of Israel occur?
Well,
is that kind of the question? Yes. Okay, that's a very good point. So again, if I'm understanding the question, the question is not simply when did the satanic possession of the nation occur, as much as bodily possession, demonic, evil spirits in the bodies of Israel. When did that actually occur in the Old Testament? They're fallen angels, is what they are. But in the Old Testament, you see a few cases of that, but nothing like in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is a unique situation. You saw in small pictures back there in the Old Testament and so forth, such as even in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses warns Israel about people that are witches and necromancers and things like that, and speaking to the dead and all that kind of stuff. But never to the volume, the amount of what you see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the reason that you see it to the extent that it is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is Satan understood the time. The time is Messiah showed up to battle for the possession of not just the land of Israel, promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the nation itself. So Satan really and truly amasses his armies, not just in the land, but in the people of Israel. That one person says we're legion.
Yes.
One person had a whole legion of devils in him. So that's a really interesting point.
Yes,
but he didn't employ them, remember? Because Christ says, don't you think that I could call 12 legions of angels, and he didn't employ them. Go ahead.
So all those angels brought at that time because Christ and the meetings of everything.
It was, yes.
Whatever.
Yes.
Then
yes.
The mystery was installed. Satan figured that out.
Yes.
Unfortunate.
Yes.
To him.
Yes.
In his mind. And then at that point,
that's correct,
because no,
that's correct. Exactly what happens is that when Satan learns about the mystery from the Apostle Paul and realizes that now what is in play is the heavenly places, he withdraws the angels from the fallen angels from the earth. Not to mention the fact that Christ came and cast out a great number of them anyway.
Right.
But he withdraws those and reestablishes his strongholds in the heavens. No, that's not. It would be inconsistent to say that, but it would be consistent with Paul's epistle to say very clearly the battle today is for the heavenly places. That's how you'd have to say it. Okay.
Yeah. What are the priests doing when they're casting demons out of people?
They're confusing and lying people. With the, is what they're doing. Yeah.
That whole thing's a shame.
It is. It's all just confusion and lying. Okay, now real quickly, go back to Ephesians. Let me just look at this real quick, and we're going to have to pick up here next time, obviously. We're talking about the dispensation and the fullness of times. Let me, for your study this week, think about that phrase, the dispensation and the fullness of times, in connection with a couple of other phrases. All right? Look over to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sorry, tell you what, make it chapter 2. I'm sorry, go back to chapter 1, verse 21. 120, let's do this real quickly here. 121, there's a phrase here. It says, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name in his name. Now watch this. Not only in this world, but also in what? That which is to come. There's a world to come that Paul is speaking about in that verse. And he's not talking about the kingdom. He's talking about the dispensation of the fullness of times. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 7. That what? In the what? Ages to come. There it is again. See that? He might show the exceeding riches of grace. That's the dispensation of the fullness of times out there. Chapter 3, verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Watch this. Next phrase. Throughout what? That's the dispensation of the fullness of times. The ages upon the ages upon the ages. Which means they gotta come. They gotta be real. Time can't cease. They can't cease to exist. The ages to come, the ages upon the ages upon the ages. The ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That's the purpose of the dispensation of the fullness of times. He's going to show. Yeah, that's exactly right. Otherwise, it would say the end of the ages. World without end. See, this world that you and I know is going to have an end, but there's a world that's going to be without end. Isn't that fascinating? So we got a lot of living yet to do. You know? And it's going to be wonderful, all to the glory of Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about this next time. Okay, we've got about a 5-minute break here, and then we'll get started again. So.